ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
You know, over the years in ministry, some of my closest friends have stomped on my heart. And here's what the flesh wants to do. I'm going to put up a wall and I'm not going to let anybody in. It's not what the Lord wants. Doesn't want that wall up. Well, am I going to get hurt again? Absolutely. We have to understand that people are going to hurt us. They're going to say things that are not nice. I serve the Lord. He's the one who's going to guide me. I'm going to trust in Him. I think that's really important. I like what Andrew Murray said in his book, Humility, The Journey Towards Holiness. He wrote this, "It is a solemn thought that our love for God is measured by our everyday relationships with others, except as its validity is proven in standing the test of daily life with our fellow man. Our love for God may be found to be a delusion. It is easy to think that we humble ourselves before God, but our humility towards others is the only sufficient proof that our humility before God is real. To be genuine, humility must abide in us and become our very nature. True humility is to be made of no reputation, as did Christ. In God's presence, humility is not a posture we assume for a time when we think of Him or pray to Him, but the very spirit of our life. It will manifest itself in all our bearing toward others. A lesson of deepest importance is that the only humility that is really ours is not the kind we try to show before God in prayer, but the kind we carry with us and carry out in our ordinary conduct. The seemingly insignificant acts of daily life are the test of eternity, because they prove what spirit possesses us. It is in our most unguarded moments that we truly show who we are and what we are made of. To know a truly humble person, you must follow that one in the common course of daily life. This is what Jesus taught. He gave them an example when He washed their feet. He taught His lessons of humility by demonstration. Humility before God is nothing if it is not proven in humility before others." Again, that's the point. Are we living what we say we believe? And I'm not trying to, I mean, we all fall far short of what the Lord did in His earthly ministry, okay? So I'm not trying to beat you up here or anything like that. But the thing is, being aware of this helps us to grow and it helps us to mature. And as we see situations, hopefully we're humble and we reach out to people to help them. What Satan has done, especially in the church today, is to get us to love ourselves first. How could you help anyone if you don't love yourself? You probably heard that. I mean, it sounds good, and yet you don't find it anywhere in the Bible. What you find in the Bible is die to self. I don't find anywhere in the scriptures where it says you have to love yourself more. Well, that's not right. Well, think about it. I'm looking out over you guys. You all combed your hair. You washed up. You put nice clothes on. You're thinking pretty good of yourself. If you really didn't care about yourself, you'd look a mess. You wouldn't care. So we do think pretty highly of ourselves, okay? Here's the problem. If we're so focused on ourselves, if we listen to what Satan is telling us, you're not going to have time left to love anyone else because we're so focused on ourselves. I mean, think about it. Even, you know, just wrapping these packages on Saturday and then giving them out at St. Mary's in December. That's a Saturday, two Saturdays. That's time that you're going to have to surrender to help someone else, to bless someone. Yeah, that's what we're about. You know, we could all make excuses how busy we are. And I'm sure we can do a good job of that. But what I've learned over the years is that God always gives me the time to do the things He wants me to do. It blows me away. You know, when I was working two jobs, I was amazed that I was able to get all the studies done I needed to. Now I'm just here at the church, right? I'm still amazed I can do all the things I'm doing. How does He do it? He's pretty good at it. He enables me to do the things I need to do. I love that. a bad example of Christians who love themselves too much is seen in the life of those in the Corinthian church. Remember when we were in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, this is what Paul wrote to them. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Isn't that interesting? They're saying, "Look, I'm with Paul." "No, I'm with Apollos, you know." Who cares? Are you with Jesus? And some were saying that too. They're bickering. There were contentions. There's no unity because there was no humility. They were thinking of themselves. And Paul, to show us how important this is going to give us the ultimate example of humility. And that's the life of Jesus. And when you look at the life of Jesus and see what he did, if you still can't humble yourself, something's wrong. Okay? Look at verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." If you are struggling in this area of humility, of reaching out to others, you got to change your mindset. Something's wrong. You got to refocus back on Jesus and what he did. We talked about him washing the feet of the disciples. And if it's true for the greater, if it's true for Jesus, Almighty God, then it has to be true for the lesser. Guess what? We're the lesser, you and me. We have a choice, though. We can follow his example, or we can live a life that is selfish, full of vain glory, looking out for ourselves. It's a choice. But remember what Paul said in Philippians 2:2. "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Remember the song, "If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be a servant of all." That's really what it's about. And Paul, he says here, "Let this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What is that? That's what he speaks of in verses 6 through 8. Here in Philippians chapter 2, look at what Paul said. "Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." First of all, Paul is saying that Jesus Christ, that he has existed and he will always exist as God. That's unchangeable. The word "form" in the Greek, morphe, speaks of the outward manifestation of an inward reality. He's the second person of the Holy Trinity. The Word has always existed. He's always been God. And when he became flesh and dwelt among us, he was still God, even though he took on a body of flesh. The inward reality was manifested in the things he did, even though he was covered with flesh. And Paul says that Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What's the point? Jesus didn't try to steal his deity from God. He didn't try to take away something that wasn't his. It wasn't robbery. Why? Because he's God. He's equal with the Father. He's not a God like some try to teach, but he's Almighty God. He didn't have to take it because it's already his. Now, who tried to steal that? Satan did, right? He tried to steal that. He tried to rob that from God. But you can't steal it. And he was put down for that rebellion against God. And then in verse 7 here of Philippians 2, it says he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, literally. Well, what does it mean he emptied himself? I think that he emptied himself of all the rights he had as being deity and took on the body of not just a man, but a servant. Now, please understand, and I want to make this clear. It wasn't that Jesus was 50% God and 50% man. Not 75% God and 25% man. He was 100% God and he was 100% man in the incarnation. I don't get it. That's 200%. God never tells us you have to figure it out. He says you have to believe it. Fully God, fully man in the incarnation. And it says that he made himself of no reputation. Well, what is that about? He emptied himself, made himself of no reputation. Well, he emptied himself of divine glory. What do I mean by that? Well, remember what we're told in John chapter 17. Jesus said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." He said in verse 5 of John chapter 17, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That glory was veiled in the flesh. When did they see it? Well, in the Mount of Transfiguration. But it was covered by flesh. Secondly, he emptied himself of his divine authority. John 5:30, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but will of the Father who sent me." Thirdly, he emptied himself of some of his divine attributes. He didn't stop being omniscient or all-knowing. He didn't stop being omnipresent or present everywhere. He didn't stop being omnipotent or all-powerful. He didn't stop being immutable, but he chose not to exercise those attributes during his earthly ministry. He emptied himself. We see him get up early. Why? To seek direction from his Father. The fourth thing Jesus emptied himself of was the eternal riches that are due him. In fact, we see Paul talk about that in 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Mark 10:45, "Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." The fifth thing that Jesus emptied himself of when he became flesh and blood was that he temporarily emptied himself of his intimate relationship with the Father as he bore the sins of the world on the cross of Calvary. I think that was probably the hardest thing for him. Remember in Matthew 27:46, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When the sins of the world were placed upon Jesus, the Father turned his face from the Son. That fellowship was broken. Never before in eternity past did that ever happen, nor will it ever happen in eternity future. But for those 3 hours, from noon to 3 p.m., as the sins of the world were placed on Jesus, the Father broke that fellowship. An amazing thing what Jesus has done for us. An amazing example in how we're to live out our lives. Because if Almighty God could focus on the needs of others, why can't we? You ever think about that? There's one reason why we can't. We don't want to. You know, we're too interested in what we have to do. That's not a good answer. And if you look at Philippians 2:8 here, Jesus was flesh and blood, guys. I know the Gnostics said he was kind of a ghost who hovered over the ground. Read 1 John. We've touched him. We saw him. They knew he was flesh and blood. Why didn't the Gnostics? Because they chose not to believe what the scripture said. Jesus humbled himself in his nature, he humbled himself in his form, and he humbled himself in his attitude, even to the point of death, the death on the cross, which was cruel, it was brutal, it was horrible. You died slowly of suffocation. You couldn't push yourself up to breathe. And yet he did that for us. Again, Andrew Murray kind of sums this up for us. He said this, "I cannot too greatly impress upon my readers the need of realizing the lack there is today of humility within Christian circles. There is so little of the meek and lowly Lamb of God in those who are called by his name. Let us consider how our lack of love, indifference to the needs and feelings of others, even sharp comments and hasty judgments that are often excused as being honest and straightforward, are thwarting the effect of the influence of the Holy Spirit on others. Manifestations of temper and touchiness and irritation, feelings of bitterness and estrangement, have their root in nothing but pride. Pride creeps in almost everywhere, and the assemblies of the saints are not exceptions. Humility is the only soil in which virtue takes root. A lack of humility is the explanation of every defect and failure. We must come to admit that there is nothing so natural to man, nothing so insidious and hidden from our sight, nothing so difficult and dangerous as pride. And acknowledge that nothing but a very determined and preserving waiting on God will reveal how lacking we are in the grace of humility and how powerless we are to obtain what we seek. We must study the character of Christ until our souls are filled with the love and admiration of his lowliness. We must believe that when we are broken under a sense of pride and our inability to cast it out, Jesus Christ himself will come to impart this grace as a part of his wonderful life within us. That's really what God wants to do in us and through us if we humble ourselves before him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 9 here in Philippians 2, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Before glory there was death. You see, as the Son humbled himself to the point of death, being obedient to the Father, it says the Father super exalted him. It's a word that is found nowhere else in the New Testament. And yet Paul made that word to tell us what the Father did with the Son. He who humbled himself, was raised in glory and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, the place of power. And his name, Yahweh, is salvation. He alone has that name. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. None. Paul in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, put it like this. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Wow, look at what God has done. He paid in full the penalty for our sins. How do I know that? Well, he said it's finished from the cross of Calvary before he died, right? Also, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. If there was more work to be done, he wouldn't be seated. Our salvation, the work, has been completed by him. We receive that gift by faith. And then Paul says that every knee should bow before him. Does that mean there's a universal salvation that everyone's saved? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You won't find that in the scriptures. You're going to either bow your knee willingly out of love for him as you submit your life to Jesus now, or you're going to be compelled to bow your knee before him if you reject him. It doesn't matter what you believe or don't believe about the Lord. You don't even have to believe that, I don't believe there's a God. Well, you're going to bow your knee before him one day. But how much better to bow your knee before him now out of love. That's what the Lord is calling us to do. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have eternal life. God didn't send his Son into the world to judge the world or condemn the world, but that through him we might be saved. That's how much he loves us, but he won't force us. So we have to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, that he will exalt us in due time. He's going to take us to glory one day. And Paul, as he moves on here in Philippians chapter 2, he's going to talk about his life as an example of humility. Look at verse 12. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now, let me say this, because a lot of people freak out with Philippians 2:12. They read it this way. See, Jesus saves us, but then you have to work to keep, to maintain your salvation. If you don't, you're going to lose it. We have to work out our salvation. What's wrong with that statement? You can't find it anywhere in the scriptures to back it up. There's no other place. Paul said in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So you don't have to work to maintain your salvation. Why? Because like I said, the work's completed by Jesus on the cross of Calvary. It's a free gift. We're saved by grace through faith, not by the law through works. And here's the key. Sometimes I think we read things and we don't examine them. But the key is this. Paul tells us we are to work out, right? Work out. Not work to get in. I got to work to get into heaven. No, that's not what Paul says. He says, work out your salvation. What's the point? Since God is working in you, since he is filling you with his love and his mercy and his grace, work out your salvation. Let others see what God is doing in you. Live what you say you believe. Bear fruit in your life. It should just flow. See, what God put in you, let it flow from in your daily life. Humble yourself. Surrender your life to God. Be in obedience to what he has said. And just like Jesus demonstrated for us, let that flow from your life. Wow. And really that Greek verb, work out, carries with it the meaning of work to full completion. The idea of that word, it speaks of working out a problem in mathematics. It was also like working in a mine, getting out of the mine all the valuable ore possible. Well, what's the point that Paul's making here? Paul's telling us that we are to reach for our full potential in all that we do for God's glory. And it's only going to be accomplished as we surrender our lives fully to his will and purposes. Think about football. You know, we're in the football season, right? Think about it. Those players have to listen to the coach, right? They're under his authority. They have to submit their lives to him. Their coach is calling in the play. They have to follow it. And what if they didn't want to? Everyone would do whatever they wanted. It would be a mess. They have to follow what the coach is saying. The same is true for us. We have the playbook. It's called the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. We have the empowerment. We have the Spirit of God. We have all the information. We have the power. Now we have to walk. And that's the hardest part, to walk by faith. And what God is doing in us, let it flow from our lives. You know, James talked about it. You know, if faith without works is not even profitable. You say you have faith but not works, that's ridiculous. Show me your faith. And I've had people get mad at me. Oh, all you talk about is, you know, letting people see your faith. It's important. You know? What they see in my life should cause them to wonder what's going on. How I respond in situations should cause them to say, hey, something's different about you. And that opens the door for you to be able to share because they see that your faith is real. You know, believe me, I'm not perfect, but I just remember working at the hospital and working at the doctor's office. People saw my faith. They watched what I was doing. They watched how I responded in situations. I even had, you know, some of my bosses, they'd call me into their office, not to talk to me about work-related issues, but things that were going on in their life or in the workplace that they just didn't know what to do and they needed to talk with someone and they knew they could talk with me. That's a neat thing to be able to just be open for people, that they know your faith, that it's real, and they're willing to trust you and talk with you. I think it's important. You know, it says, Calvin said, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, let what God is doing in you impact your life in such a way that it's manifested in your actions as you honor, respect the Lord. And people will see it. You know, and then Paul speaks of what we are not to do. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, Moses is reviewing the history of the nation of Israel, speaking of their refusal to enter the promised land. And this is what he said, "Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you complained in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us.'" They complained back then. Do people, we don't do that anymore today, complain, do we? Of course we do. Still got the flush here.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word? Come and join together in the presence of God.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.